الله وبركاته. So I got the question a few times about my father, and the good news is that the sheriff is back in town. He arrived a couple hours ago. And so for now, you'll have to deal with the deputy and his terrible jokes. But he sends his salams to all of you. He just returned from Karbala, from Ziyarah, a long trip. Of course, it was tough to get him out of there. He won't tell you this, but if you have experienced the Ziyarah of Karbala, it is heaven on earth. And the fact that his parents are there as well makes it even harder to bring him back. But inshallah, he will be back tomorrow for Friday prayer. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala ashraf al-anbiya'i wal-mursaleen. Habibi ilahi al-alameen, Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. قال الله في كتابه الحكيم: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وجاء من أقصى المدينة رجل يسعى قال يا قوم اتبعوا المرسلين اتبعوا من لا يسألكم أجرا وهم مهتدون. صدق الله العلي العظيم. وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Chapter number 36 of the Quran, Surah Yasin, tells us the story of a certain people of a city, Medina. وَجَاءَ مِنْ أَقْصَى الْمَدِينَةِ. And in a number of verses before that, it's described as a qarya, a town. وَضْرِبْ لَهُمْ مَثَلًا أَصْحَابَ الْقَرْيَةِ إِذْ جَاءَهَا الْمُرْسَلُونَ. So in one verse, it's referred to as a qarya, which is a town or a village, and in another verse, it's referred to as a city. But the name of this place, of this location, is not disclosed in the Quran. But commentators suggest that it is the city of Antioch, which lies in modern-day Turkey. And what they say is that, according to what the Quran suggests, that there were a number of messengers that were sent to this city in order to guide the people, in order to warn the people. Now the word that's used to describe them is mursalun, messengers. But it's unknown whether they were truly messengers, meaning that they were prophets that had a message, or whether they simply happened to be some of the disciples of the prophets. What we do know from other parts of history is that this city, Antioch, if this is the city that's being described here, is one of the halting points of the companion Salman on his way to meet the Prophet in Arabia. If you remember, a number of years ago, we presented a graph, basically a map, that draws out historically the journey of Salman from his hometown. He was of Persian origin, looking for and seeking the final Prophet, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he moves from one city to another, and one of the cities that we're told in history that he stops by is Antioch. And we're told that as he moves from one city to another, if you remember, that he meets with some of the disciples of the Prophet Isa alayhi salam. Because between the Prophet Isa and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a period about 600 years. And some history suggests that from that time there were a number of descendants, or rather a number of executors, awsiya, and a number of disciples of Isa alayhi salam that actually lived very, very long lives. In fact, some narrations tell us that Salman, they suggest that Salman lived for more than 200 years. And if you read history and you understand history, you know that back then, I mean, compared to what we have today, and even though today people's lifespans are, you know, longer because of the technology and the health and the medicine that we have and all the stuff that you can do to actually prolong your life. I mentioned, I think it was last Friday, that I was reading about a startup company up in the Bay Area. You could pay them $8,000 to pump young blood into you. I don't know where they get this young blood from, but you can pay that kind of money, and the theory is that you'll live a more healthy life and a longer life. And that has to do with human beings' obsession with immortality, living a long time and establishing a legacy. But we're told that some of these students of the Prophet Isa alayhi salam, they lived for many, many years, for hundreds of years. And Salman himself lived for a very long time. And so because of that, he was able to actually meet some of the representatives of the Prophet Isa alayhi salam. And he was able to gain wisdom from them. And he was able to pass this wisdom from one place to another until he finally arrived in Medina. And even though he was not one of the muhajirin, meaning that he was not one of the immigrants from Mecca to Medina, he wasn't your average convert. He wasn't your average newcomer. It was very, very apparent from his interactions, if you read his history, from his interactions, that he knew more about the divine message than anybody else. He was very familiar with the divine message. And of course, that placed him at an advantage. So, we're told in the Quran, in chapter number 36, Surah Yasin, of the story of one man, and this man, his name is not mentioned either. But we're told that the Prophet, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a couple of messengers, and then a third one after, and every single one of these messengers, whether they were prophets or whether they were disciples, were rejected by the people. And so finally, God sends this third person, he's not described as a messenger, he's not described as a prophet, he's not even described as a disciple. The way that he's described is rajul, he's just known as a man, or random guy. But he was special, because the Quran says, وَجَاءَ مِنْ أَقْصَى الْمَدِينَةِ رَجُلٌ يَسْعَى قَالَ يَا قَوْمِ اتَّبِعُوا الْمُرْسَلِينَ. And from the outskirts of a city, a man came running, he said, "Oh my people, follow the message bearers." So he's living in the outskirts of the city. He's living in seclusion. He's worshiping in seclusion. But he's observing everything that's going on. So he sees that there are messengers, there are good guys that are coming in, but then they're being rejected. And he's watching this whole time. So finally he comes inside the city and he says, "What's wrong with you people? Why aren't you following the messengers?" And his argument is the following. He says, اتَّبِعُوا مَنْ لَا يَسْأَلُكُمْ أَجْرًا وَهُمْ مُهْتَدُونَ. Follow those who ask not of you any reward and who are guided. So he's telling them, look, a sign of their truthfulness is that they're not asking you for anything in return. They don't have some sort of hidden agenda. They don't have anything that they're hiding. And that, if you think about it, that's a very clear sign. If someone gives you something, if someone truly cares for you, one of those signs, it could be, one of those signs is that there's nothing really to benefit off of you. When our parents, for instance, prime example, when our parents, they do good for us, it's not that they want anything specific in return. And so that's one of the true signs of loving someone, is that when you give without the expectation of return. So you study the message of all of the messengers and the disciples and the good people in the Quran, and their story is the same. Their story is that we're not asking for anything in return. So this man, who commentators later identify by the name of Habib, narrations tell us that his name was Habib, this fourth man that was living in the outskirts of the city. He comes to them and he says, "What's wrong with you people? Why don't you believe in what he's saying?" And one of the truths to support what they're saying is that they're not asking you for anything in return. They're not asking you to do anything. So long story short, he gets into a quarrel with them, and they ended up killing him. When they kill him, it's interesting because the Quran tells us something very special about dead people. The Quran teaches us that those that die can still understand. Even though they can't perform anything, they can't add to their acumen of good deeds, because that's it. But there is still cognition. It's as if there is still a certain level of consciousness, which is pretty interesting if you think about it. The Islamic tradition teaches us certain things about the dead, those that have passed before us, how they are able to interact. Number one, of course, with God. They're able to interact with God, and they're able to interact with the angels. But in terms of their interaction with human beings who are living on earth, one of the scholars was mentioning this, that the significance of Laylatul Jumu'ah, the Thursday night, is that the souls of those who have passed, by the permission of God, God gives permission to certain souls to observe what is happening on earth. And that's why Laylatul Jumu'ah, Thursday night, is a night in which we remember our dead, those that have passed. It's a night that we pray for them. It's a night that we send our blessings to them. It's a night that they are able to observe by the permission of God. It's very, very interesting how that interaction takes place. You know, just today I was watching part of a movie. I don't know if you've seen the movie Coco. It's a Disney Pixar movie. And the whole, my daughter was watching it, so I was tagging along. And the whole idea is that he has this kid who wants to become a musician, has ancestors. And in Mexican culture, for those of you who are familiar, they have the once a year, I believe it's once a year, right? The Day of the Dead. And the whole idea is that those who have passed in their ancestry come and visit them. And so there's certain rituals and certain celebrations, and they dress like the dead, they dress like skeletons in order to interact. So what he says when they finally kill him, and when he finally sees what God has prepared for him, the fact that he struggled, the fact that they took his life unjustly, he says something. He says, "Ya layta qawmi ya'lamun." He says, if only my people, and he refers to those people, even though he was living in the outskirts of the city, he refers to them as his people. If only my people knew what my Lord had in store for me, they would not have treated me in this way. "Ya layta qawmi ya'lamuna bima ghafarali rabbi." How my Lord had forgiven me, how my Lord had protected me and guided me. So what's interesting about this is that some commentary suggests that what he said was after he died. Meaning that even after he died, that wasn't the end. That the dead actually understand. They're able to see what goes on earth, and then they're actually able to interact with God. Now, whether the people heard that or not is a different story. But another commentary says something interesting. It says that was his claim while he was praying for them, they were killing him. So in that moment of them killing him and torturing him, he was praying for them. And that's a very, very interesting dynamic. I want to share with you something. It got me thinking about something that I had read. See, normally when we pray for someone, when we do good for someone, when we have the intention of blessing someone or being a blessing in someone's life, normally as human beings we're waiting for a certain feeling to happen, to exist in us, in order to put us into motion. That feeling is called love. Now, love isn't just romantic love. Love is to make someone feel significant. So when that feeling exists within you, then you want to do good for them. Then you want to empathize. Then you want to sacrifice. Then you want to, whatever. Do good for them in any way. You want to cook for them. Whatever, however you do good. But normally we wait for a feeling to exist within us before we actually do good for others. And I was reading there was a gentleman who was writing about his experiences, and he was conducting a seminar, and he was talking about how trust should exist within the family. And then he was talking about how love should exist within the family. And so a man comes up to him after the seminar, and he says, "Look, I've been married for a number of years, and my wife and I have 3 children, but that feeling, that love, has deteriorated, and it's not there anymore." He says, "What do I do?" And so the man says to him, the gentleman, he says to him, "Love her anyway. He says, no, you're not understanding. He says, the feeling's not there. He says, love her anyway. He says, no, let me repeat myself. The feeling isn't there. He says that then that's the perfect reason to love her anyway. And then he says the following. He says, what you're looking for is love, the feeling, when you need to understand that love is a verb. It's something that you do. Love the feeling is a fruit, or love the emotion is the fruit of love the verb. And what is love the verb? How do you show love? Through empathy. He said empathize with her. Listen to her. Sacrifice for her. Do love. Don't expect love to just happen as a feeling. You know, it's interesting because when you look at pop culture, the way that pop culture describes love in movies and in TV shows and music and all of that, love is like this abstract thing that's in the sky. You know, these castles in the sky. It's this feeling that overwhelms you, and you're supposed to feel all ticklish on the inside, and that's how you know that you love someone. And in reality, it's not going to happen like that. It's not going to be a warm, fuzzy feeling on the inside. You'll have other feelings, but they won't be warm and fuzzy. So what he was trying to convey to the man is this thing that you put on a pedestal, this love feeling, it's actually a verb. It's actually something that you have to do. And then when you consistently do that, that's when the feeling comes. But Hollywood tells us you got to fall in love with someone. You got to this and that. What does that mean? You don't wait for falling in love just to happen, right? So why I mention that is because if you understand the example of the prophets and the messengers and the disciples and all of the good people in the Quran, they didn't wait for something to happen. They didn't wait for a feeling to happen in their hearts in order for them to do good for people. In fact, the opposite was happening. Hatred and animosity was happening to them, and they gave it back with love. They gave it back with understanding. They gave it back with trust, and they gave it back with respect. So one of those examples is this man right here that's mentioned in the Quran. وَجَاءَ مِنْ أَقْصَى الْمَدِينَةِ رَجُلٌ يَسْحَى. His name is, imagine this, his name doesn't need to be known. The city doesn't need to be known. But his character is very well known because of what he chose to do. So when you choose to do the right thing, it doesn't matter what your name is or where you come from. When you choose to do the right thing, God says that's what we highlight. Now, the reason I want to talk about this is because along with this guy, Habib, who's mentioned in chapter number 36, there's a narration that's attributed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says the following. He says, the foremost amongst the people. And of course, there are a number of narrations where the Prophet talks about the foremost amongst the people or the best amongst the people. It's not exclusive. It's not, if God mentions these three people, then there's nobody else. The Prophet is giving an example here. He says, the foremost amongst the people are three who did not disbelieve in God for the blinking of an eye. That's an Arabic expression, طرفة عين, for the blinking of the eye, meaning for a split second. There are three people that they never disbelieved, even for the duration of a blinking of an eye, meaning that their belief was solid, and they were willing to fight for their belief. He says, number one, Ali ibn Abi Talib. That's number one. He says, two, the companion of Yasin, this guy right here, whose name is not mentioned. And number three is the believer among the people of Pharaoh, who's known in the Quran as Mu'min al-Fir'aun. So you have Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. You have this guy, Habib. They know him also as Habib al-Najjar, meaning the carpenter, because they identify his profession as being a carpenter. And the third is Mu'min al-Fir'aun. So let's save the best for last. Since we spoke about Habib, let's speak about Mu'min al-Fir'aun. He's mentioned in the Quran in chapter 40, verse 28. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the following about him. He says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Again, his name isn't mentioned either. He's only identified as a believing person from the house of Fir'aun. وَقَالَ رَجُلٌ مُؤْمِنٌ مِنْ آلِ فِرْعَوْنَ. And a believing man from the house of Fir'aun said the following. وَقَالَ رَجُلٌ مُؤْمِنٌ مِّنْ آلِ فِرْعَوْنَ يَكْتُمُ إِيمَانَهُ. So a person who kept his iman, his faith, as a secret. He didn't reveal it. And narrations tell us that the reason he chose not to reveal it was because he was from the house of Fir'aun. He didn't want to jeopardize his life. If you read the story of Fir'aun, he wasn't really a nice guy. The fact that they would kill firstborns and throw people and off balconies or whatever it was, he had to protect himself and he had to protect his faith. In the same way that Musa had to protect his faith when he was living with the Fir'aun. أَتَقْتُلُونَ رَجُلًا أَنْ يَقُولَ رَبِّيَ اللَّهُ وَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ وَإِنْ يَكُ كَاذِبًا فَعَلَيْهِ كِذْبُهُ. He turns to them and he says, look, why would you kill a man who says, رَبِّيَ اللَّهُ, who's saying that my Lord is God? I mean, what crime has he committed just for believing in God? And he says the following, وَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ. He's not just claiming something, he actually has proofs. I mean, the guy stuck his hand in his collar and it came out white, and he's casting his stick and it's turning into a serpent. There's reasons for you guys to believe in him. وَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ. And then he says the following, he says, وَإِنْ يَكُ كَاذِبًا فَعَلَيْهِ كِذْبُهُ. He says, look, if he's lying, then he has to deal with his deception. I mean, what's he asking you guys to do? He's asking you to not be jerks. Don't be evil. That's all he's asking you to do. So if he's lying, then he has to deal with his lie. He has to deal with his deception. وَإِنْ يَكُوا صَادِقًا يُصِبْكُمْ بَعْضَ الَّذِي يَعِدُكُمْ. He says, and if he's truthful, well, you might have to deal with some of the consequences that he's been talking about. And we know what Musa was telling them. If you guys don't do this, you're going to go to hell. God is going to annihilate you. God is going to punish you. So the idea is that, look, why are you bothering this guy? You have nothing to lose. And in philosophical terms, if you've heard the argument, that's referred to as Pascal's wager. Pascal's wager, it was a French scientist known as Blaise Pascal, and one of his wager, basically his proposition, and of course he was Christian, and he said, look, you have nothing to lose by believing in God. Because if you believe in God, you just have to be a good person. I mean, that's how you prove your belief in God. So you have nothing to lose by believing in God. But if you don't believe in God, then there are consequences that you have to suffer. And there's a very similar argument that's also proposed in a hadith al-Kafi by Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. He says to one of the atheists, he says, look, he says, if you're right, then we've both succeeded. If you believe that there's no God and you're right, then we've both succeeded. Why? Because me believing in God and being a good person, nothing's going to happen. If you don't believe in an afterlife, then I've done good in this world. There's no negative consequence to that. But if you're wrong, then there's a lot of consequences to what you say. So that was sort of the wager. So, Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam has a very interesting argument. And you know, when it comes to the argument of God, you can come up with all of these arguments, but one hadith, he says the following. He says, look, people claim that they disbelieve in God until they're stranded in a boat with holes in it in the middle of the ocean. You can claim that you believe in a certain thing or disbelieve in a certain thing, but when you're put in a situation where your faith is tested, that's when it shows if you truly believe in what you claim or you don't believe in what you claim. Who's the person or who's the being or who's the deity that you call out to if you're drowning? So just to think about that in terms of belief not being something of the mind, it's not about just logic and being able to build an argument, but rather it's something that's truly felt in the heart. So that's number one and number two, the people that the Prophet describes as people who did not disbelieve for طَرْفَةَ عَيْنٍ, for the blinking of the eye. And of course the third and the master of them is Al-Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. And so, you know, we talk about love being giving without expectation, giving without expecting return. Well, Imam Ali alayhi salam manifested that in every single aspect of his character, if you study his life. And we read that this is the month that, history tells us that this is the month where the Battle of Jamal took place. And that's the place that it was tested, really. Where people stood against him. People who were not ignorant of who he was. People who understood the love and the respect and the regard that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had for him, and yet still stood against them. And at the end of it all, even though thousands of lives were taken, he forgave. He let go. He didn't hold any grudges in his heart. He treated his opponents who fought against him with utmost respect, with utmost dignity, even though they did not afford him the same behavior. They did not treat him in the same way. And here's the thing about Imam Ali alayhi salam, because he had such love in his heart, that love in his heart gave him clarity in his thinking. When you have love in your heart for people, when you don't have disdain, when you're not walking around with negative feelings for people, you begin to have clarity of thinking. You begin to see things on a higher level. That's why during that battle, the Battle of Jamal, someone comes to him and he says, and most of you have heard this story before, but it's a very, very profound example. He says, what are we doing fighting X, Y, and Z? The people that were on the other side. He says, well, I recognize these people from, they were with the Prophet and they lived with the Prophet. They lived with us side by side. Why are we now fighting them? And the Imam turns to him and he says to him, very short but very profound statement. Part of that statement is, اعرف الحق تعرف أهله واعرف الباطل تعرف أهله. He says that understand and recognize what goodness is, what truth is, and you'll understand who is truthful. You'll understand who is righteous. Understand righteousness and you'll be able to recognize the people that are righteous. That refers to knowing principles. If you're rooted in principles and good, positive values, you'll be able to understand the people who are principled and of good values. And the opposite is also true. وَعْرِفِ الْبَاطِلَ تَعْرِفْ أَهْلَهِ If you recognize evil and wrongdoing for what it is, as an idea, then you'll be able to identify people. Meaning that don't look at this person and say, just because he was in this position, that's it, he's good, he's infallible, he's untouchable, you can't criticize him. Understand what goodness is. And out of all of that, the Imam alayhi salam continued to love people, continued to give people honor and respect and dignity. That's what it means when the Prophet describes him as a person who did not disbelieve for the twinkling of an eye. Because if he was to take things personally, that would affect his belief in God. When we choose to take things personally, that begins to affect our own iman, our faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Amir al-Mu'mineen had made some profound statements in one of his final sermons. He said to the people, he said, look, you are following a man who disobeys God, while myself, I obey God and you disobey me. Look at the irony behind that. That they chose to follow and obey a man who disobeyed God while they had a person in front of them who obeyed God, but they chose to disobey him. But on top of all of that, he loved, he forgave, he had empathy, he sacrificed, he fought for people who wanted nothing to do with him. And that's the true meaning of love. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to fill our hearts with the love of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enlighten us so that we may learn from their example. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us in these holy months. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma khfir al-mu'minina wal-mu'minat wal-muslimina wal-muslimat al-ahya'i minhum wal-amwat. Tabi' baynana wa baynahum bil-khayrat. Innaka mujibu al-da'awat. Innaka qadhi al-hajat. Innaka ala kulli shay'in qadir. برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين